powerful prayer, really, that song. And that's God's call to us and what he demonstrated and modeled to us as well. Well, this morning we're starting in on a new series called Famous Last Words. Famous Last Words. And I came across a number of lines that were listed as famous last words that I thought were pretty funny and worth saying again. This guy with a chainsaw says, "I've never tried this chainsaw before, but what could go wrong?" let's see here. Got it with a grenade. "Pull the pin and count to what?" Famous last words. A bomb detonator guy. "Which wire was I supposed to cut?" You're out in the bush and you see these fuzzy little bears and you say, "I wonder where the mother bear is." Or your kid looking at you and saying, "Look, Ma, no hands." Let's see here. A pit bull owner who says to his friend, "No, he doesn't bite." Or famous last words of a stupid guy. "Honey, those jeans don't make you look fat." This is... These are sometimes words that you don't want to say, but we want to look at some words that are actually incredibly life-giving, are just phrases that that were said by Jesus in his last words before he passed away. And last week we had a great kind of intro into the Lent season. We're heading up towards Easter, towards Good Friday and Easter, and this is kind of that 40-day season, and Kevin just did a great job of challenging us last week about just taking that extra time to meditate and to focus on God this week. And I hope you had a chance to do that in some way or another. But this morning, we want to continue with that theme and talk about some of those last days, some of those last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Because I think oftentimes, unlike these other words, what is said last counts a whole lot in a person's life, especially when we look at the words of Jesus. So there are seven phrases that Jesus said on the cross. We're going to look at four of them over the next 4 weeks. And I'm thankful for Craig Rochelle, Tim Keller, Phil Yancey, and John Ortberg and others for some of the material on this topic. But the Gospel of Luke is what we want to look at this morning. And if you're Bible, you can turn there, or you can look at your program at the back or up on the screen. And we're going to look at the scenario that was unfolding there at the place of the skull. And it says, "Two others, both criminals, along with Jesus, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left." So what we have here is a situation where Jesus was brought. And without getting too gory with the details, I think it's good to think for a moment about what the people did to him just before that. They whipped him with straps, whipped him repeatedly with sharp rocks and glass attached. They would tear open the flesh so that actually the internal organs, they say, would start to appear. And he was so bloody that it says people could not even recognize him. And then they would strike him with a fist. And these religious leaders were known to have big rings on their fingers, they said. And they would beat him. And then they would ask, who struck you last? And mock him that way. And then they waited for him to slowly die as the liquid kind of rose up in his chest and he suffocated to death. But here it says, and so it's all summarized there in a couple of verses. And that's just the physical pain. But here was Jesus in verse 34, and this is what he says. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." This is what Jesus says to the people who are executing him. And I believe while this was happening and this interchange of forgiveness was happening with the people right there, that there was something happening on a much broader kind of cosmic level for all of humanity, including you and I. And he's saying, "Father, forgive me, forgive you, forgive all of us." And he says they don't know what they're doing. And just like those folks there at the cross that day, as the next line is, "And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice." They're at the base of the cross, oblivious to what was going on. Just another execution, the worst kind imaginable. But these Roman soldiers had been there before, and people had seen this before. But there's incredible significance in this prayer. What Jesus was saying has great significance for the people there at the cross that day, and it has incredible significance for us, and I just want to look at that even from a historical perspective, and then look at, too, what that has to say to us today as well. One of the significances of this prayer was that he fulfilled prophecy. There were words that were written 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 53, and this is what it says. It says, because he exposed himself to death, that was Jesus setting his face, willfully saying, I'm going to give my life, he was counted among the rebels. He was put in there along with criminals on each side. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. You know what's amazing is that this prayer that Jesus was praying on the cross was predicted 700 years before. He interceded. Interceded is just a big word for prayed. He prayed for the people around him. It was predicted that he would, and he did. And the line just before that, he bore the sins of many. I think it's significant to look at it and say, what was Jesus doing on the cross? I believe that he was actually bearing the cost instead of us, so that we can be forgiven. No matter what we've done, we don't have to live with shame. We may not be able to make up for our wrongs, but we can hold our heads up high knowing that it's forgiven, it's taken care of by God. And he was acting that out on the cross. See, one of the things about forgiveness that makes it so, it's an unnatural act in so many ways, because it's somehow bearing the wrong that one of somebody else. And in many cases, it's not recompensed, or it never feels enough. You know, sometimes people say, I just want justice, but it oftentimes justice doesn't even do it. Something is taken or done, and you bear it. You know, we have insurance for that kind of thing on the road. You know, when something happens, we buy insurance and stuff so that if something accidentally or intentionally happens, you know, it, hopefully there's some kind of justice. There's something given. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. I had an incident, and actually I wasn't looking for insurance on this one because I was driving a really old minivan at the time, and it got clipped by somebody that knew me. And he came in and said to me, you know, I clipped your vehicle. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, it's been clipped a lot of times before. So he knew that it wasn't any big deal at all. And then just before I went outside, I just said to him jokingly, I said, so let's go look at the damage so I know how much I need to forgive you for. And he chuckled, I chuckled. It was all good, and there was nothing to make up for, and it was a very small kind of chunk out of the corner of it. But, you know, we can, things like that are easy to kind of let go, but the bigger things, like to bear it, you know, there's a cost involved. And I love how Timothy Keller puts it. He says, forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so you can reach out to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. Everyone who forgives great evil goes through a death into resurrection and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. It feels like that sometimes. Like, it's just like, what do I do with this? On the cross, we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. So here was Jesus actually acting out what he was saying to the people. It wasn't just words, it was him taking that upon it. I believe that is an aspect of what happened on the cross. It's not the only one, but it's one of the dimensions of what he did on the cross. And I think it's really important to know at this point, because some people say, well, how could God do that to his son Jesus? Well, the Christian faith teaches, and we know and believe in the Trinity, that it was actually God on the cross taking that. In a way that's mysterious to us, there was actually God there taking actually the penalty on himself for us. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy. It was written about, and so he did that. I think secondly, we can look at it and say, Jesus modeled the importance of prayer. When Jesus was there in his life, living amongst the disciples, they came to him and they said, you know, how do we connect with God? How do we pray? And Jesus' response to the disciples was, pray like this, our Father in heaven. And so we have here Jesus on the cross, and he's hanging between heaven and earth, and he's praying to his Father. And he's connecting with his Father in the midst of that agonizing place of great suffering. His first prayer is praying to his Father, connecting with his Father, and praying for us, praying for the people who are there on the cross, at the cross as well. So he modeled what prayer was and the importance of it. And then thirdly, Jesus revealed humanity's greatest need. He showed what is most needed in this world. This came at a great cost. It wouldn't have been done by the God of the universe unless he knew that the greatest need was for forgiveness to happen, an interchange between him and us, and between us and others as well. You know, at the time, Jesus was being pushed pretty hard. And we'll learn about that even on Palm Sunday and such. There was crowds saying, deal with this injustice that was going on. And, you know, in free countries like Canada, it's hard for us sometimes to imagine what that would be like to have oppressive, unjust regimes kind of looking, you know, and taking advantage of you and not looking out for your rights. But that was what the people there were experiencing in Jesus' day. And they hated the Romans. And people were pushing for Jesus. They thought any Messiah who would come would push back at them. They were looking for that. There had been other self-acclaimed Messiahs, and every one of them had been executed on the cross. I think historically they could say you could count about 18 that were contemporaries of Jesus who claimed to be Messiahs, and they died and they're never thought of again. But here was Jesus doing the unthinkable, what they didn't expect him to do. And I love how John Ortberg writes it. He says, this one lone, deserted, vulnerable man decided, I know what I must do. I will not run. I will not fight. I will not deal. I will not dazzle. I will die. Then he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He came to believe that the real messianic fate, the real messianic calling, was not to conquer, but to die out of love for others. And so he did. Put aside theories and theology, Jesus knew that rebels were killed by Rome. If he did not die, a rebel named Barabbas would. Jesus died on the cross in place of Barabbas. And then Ortberg writes, Jesus knew the crowds even now were waiting for a word, this is before he went to the cross, for him to march against the Romans. Many Roman soldiers were just boys from nearby Syria working for the Roman government. Jesus did not say that word. Instead, he went to the cross and died, and a whole legion of Roman soldiers would live. Jesus' death saved them. And in this passage, Ortberg goes through a whole group of people that actually Jesus took the place of right there on that day, that he died for them. He knew that the greatest need that we had, that they had, was forgiveness. And you know, much the same way today we look at the various needs, and there are many in the world today, and we can just have to turn on the news or whatever, and we see that there's needs. And some people would say, well, you know, maybe the greatest need is for aid, or maybe the greatest need is for education, or maybe just more enlightenment. I think what Jesus communicated there is the greatest need is forgiveness. I went to a fundraiser a week ago, this past Sunday, and the fundraiser was for Hear Africa Foundation, which we've, as a church, have supported over the years. And it specifically works in Zimbabwe, which was the place of my birth and where I grew up part of my life. And it was fascinating to me to meet a journalist who was there at that fundraiser, and he's now on the board for this organization. And he was a journalist that I recognized because I turned on the TV a few years ago on just our local TV station, Omni, and there was this local journalist interviewing President Mugabe, who's the president of Zimbabwe, quite notorious in the world of dictators today, who has at his hands been responsible for many deaths. And this journalist, a local guy, was actually given an interview with him and actually had quite a bit of interchange with a lot of the politics of Zimbabwe, you know, fairly recently. And it was fascinating to talk to him about what that's like to be in that kind of environment and to see all that's going on. And, you know, his perspective was, you know, about all the injustices that were going on. And we had this conversation that, you know, like so many conversations, we talk about difficult things and country situations that seem to have no answer because it seems like so many people have done wrongs to others. How will they ever get out of it? And this journalist said to me, he says, you know what, there's just one word. He didn't know I was preaching on this Sunday. He says, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. It's the only way that you come out of that kind of situation. And a year ago, you know, you can talk about big kind of macro stories, but it really becomes quite personal on some levels. Some of you have heard me speak of what I see as a poster boy for forgiveness that I met a year ago in Zimbabwe. His name is Jim Steele. I think there's a picture of him. There we go. He's standing there. His wife has passed away. That's his sister. And that's my parents on either side who happen to be here this morning. And we were all in Zimbabwe. I took this picture a year ago, last February. And Jim Steele is a man who had a farm, had had it for many, many years, and had farmed it and was just making a living, nothing extravagant. And under Mugabe's regime, some of his people, thugs really came in and took his farm from him at gunpoint and then occupied his farm. And then he, in the process, got put in jail for quite a time, about a week or so. Could have been much worse. But in that conversation with him there in that little house pack there, he talked about how while he was in jail, he was able to reach out with forgiveness to all the guards. And he says, we had a chance to preach to every person. And his eyes were bright. It was like, what an opportunity. All these criminals that were behind bars, I had a chance to share the love and forgiveness with Jesus with every one of them. And we didn't have a long meeting because he was so busy. What he's done since his farm has been taken away, his wife passed away recently, but she was a nurse, and they saw a need with the people that had occupied his farm that they had medical needs. So they started treating them with medicine. And now he was about to have a meeting with a humanitarian organization to gain some funds. He was hoping to gain some funds because he has none. He's driving around in a little beat-up old truck. He has no livelihood. To build a clinic from this humanitarian, and he was about to meet with them. And this is what he was actively about, a poster boy for forgiveness. You know, many of us aren't called into those kinds of situations of forgiveness. But all of us, at times, it comes pretty close to home. Sometimes it's just in the annoying little things that happen around us, and you think about forgiveness and how oftentimes that needs to just be extended between people. Oftentimes we need forgiveness. We're oblivious. We're kind of like those people, you know, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And how quickly we lose the sight that we need forgiveness, that we receive forgiveness daily from God. We receive His grace. And there's different situations that we face, maybe in families, maybe it's in a marriage where forgiveness is the only way out. It's the only way out. And it oftentimes takes somebody or both partners in some way or another absorbing that and saying, I'm going to just absorb it and I'm going to move on. And I believe that there's a real key in this situation here that Jesus is giving us, and that is to pray. To pray for ourselves, to pray for those who hurt us as well. To just pray for them. It may be somebody in your work situation. It might be a situation from years ago with parents. And that's oftentimes quite a journey to go there, but to pray for the person. And I should qualify, too, to say, pray good things for them. You know what? I've came across something. I thought it was funny. There's a place in Bath, England, at some hot springs that became a Roman worship center 2,000 years ago, so contemporary with Jesus' time. They've been excavating there, and they've found all sorts of prayers written down on tablets that have been written to the gods at the time, to Zeus or Bacchus. What they have found in these tablets, they've actually got names for them. They're called curse tablets. Because many of the prayers are asking the gods to curse enemies. And there was a common kind of understanding, you know, help your friends, curse your enemies. And some of these have been read and they're interpreted. Here's one of the prayers. Decimidus has lost two gloves. So somebody's stolen his gloves. He asks that the person who has stolen them should lose his mind and his eyes in the temple at the place where the goddess appoints. Sounds pretty harsh, eh? For some gloves. There's another one that's fairly famous, and it's a kind of an interesting prayer. somebody who might have been a charioteer or somebody in the Roman arena. And this is what it says. It says, I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eucharius, the charioteer, and all his horses tomorrow in the arena at Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound, let him be broken up, and let him drag behind, both in the early races and the later ones. Now, quickly, quickly. That's the interpretation of this tablet. But John Ortberg writes, can you imagine another category that might be called a bless my enemy tablet? Here's what it might say about that same guy, Eucharius. He hurt me badly. Would you deliver me from my prison of hatred and resentment? Would you help Eucharius to find genuine repentance? Would you forgive his sin and mine? Would you heal our relationship? That's a different kind of prayer. And that was the prayer that Jesus asked us very radically to pray. In Luke 6, verse 28, it says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. These are the words of Jesus. It's an unnatural act. But Jesus is saying, if you can begin by that prayer, praying for that person, here's what will happen. You'll change. My prayer for others may or may not change them, but it always changes me. That's a good line. My prayer for others may or may not change them, but it always changes me. You know, some people say, well, you know, just get back at that person a little less than they gave you. You know, be a little bit generous. Don't give quite as much back. But if we give eye for an eye, pretty soon the whole world's blind, right? That's what somebody said. Here's Jesus again in Matthew 5. He says, but you've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, we recognize what a journey it is to do that, to learn to walk in forgiveness. But what Jesus' desire for us is for our joy, for our happiness, for us to be able to walk freely. And we can pray for the person who hurts us. We can pray for restoration too. Sometimes restoration is possible. It says in Romans 12, verse 17 to 18, it says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And sometimes that's possible. Sometimes we can do that. Forgiveness is letting go of my right to hurt the other person back. Now, reconciliation obviously takes the sincere intentions of both parties. And sometimes that isn't possible. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And one thing that God also doesn't expect of us is we're not commanded to pretend to trust someone who is untrustworthy. Now, there are situations where we don't go back into a situation and pretend to trust somebody that's untrustworthy. Reconciliation takes the sincere intentions of both parties. But we can be free. We can find that place of blessing and of wanting the best for the other person. And the place towards reconciliation is also oftentimes through the doorway of forgiveness. I love how Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, only if you first seek inner forgiveness will your confrontation, that's with the person, maybe the perpetrator, be temperate, wise, and gracious. Only when you have lost the need to see the other person hurt will you have any chance of actually bringing about change, reconciliation, and healing. You have to submit to the costly suffering and death of forgiveness if there is going to be any resurrection. You know what Easter is ultimately about is a resurrection. It's about life. It's about God bringing us through this place and saying, as I went through that, so can you. And you can come to that place by God's grace of forgiveness, of love again. Sometimes it can happen very, very quickly. Sometimes it takes more time. I know a man who shared with me that his son, who he loved, was struck and killed by a drunk driver. And he knew that person who had hit his son. He said that he prayed all night long, and finally in the morning, something released, and he was able to forgive. And then years later, after the gentleman was let out of prison, he actually could face that person with nothing but forgiveness in his heart. Others, it takes a while. I came across in C.S. Lewis, who seems way too smart to ever experience unforgiveness, but he writes in his letters to Malcolm, he says, "Last week, while at prayer, I suddenly discovered, or felt as if I did, that I had really forgiven someone I had been trying to forgive for over 30 years, trying and praying that I might." Whatever the journey is, God says, you know what? I want you to pray. I want you to pray because you will connect with me and with my heart of forgiveness, my heart of grace. And somehow in that interchange too, we come to recognize that whatever that has been done to us, multiply it by 100 times, and it doesn't even compare to the way in which God has forgiven us, to how much God has forgiven us. Jesus says, pray, forgive others, and I will forgive you. And you know, the encouraging news too is that Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you. I love the verse in Romans 8, verse 34. It says, "For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." It's so good to know that Jesus is there at the side of God saying, you know what? I forgive Wayne. I forgive Joe. I forgive Mary. I forgive every person individually. And he's pleading on our behalf. And he's pleading too, saying, now would you let forgiveness be between you? In families, in communities, in churches, that there would be forgiveness that would flow. So I want to close with a prayer, because that, ultimately that's what Jesus modeled and that's what he invited us to do. And it's a prayer that I found, but I inserted the first part of what Jesus said. It says, "Father, I also forgive them," forgive him, forgive her. You might put a name in there. "God, I keep coming back to this issue of forgiveness. At times, I try to ignore it and live on. I don't like thinking about the places in my life where forgiveness hasn't happened or where it needs to happen again. Sometimes I forgive easily. Other times, even the thought of forgiveness seems impossible. My reluctance becomes a poison, eating away at my insides. In those times, I'm not really blocking out the pain. It's you I'm blocking out. Help me understand. Help me want to forgive. And then, Lord, help me to know how." God says, you know what? I forgive. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. There's something incredibly powerful and freeing that happens in our lives as we just forgive and we let go and we absorb it and we say, God, I know that you've absorbed it and you love. So I want to close with that. That may be a prayer that you would want to pray to God and to say, God, this is what I want to do. In your own heart and mind, even in your mind as I pray a prayer, you could be praying this too. And we won't ask you to say that out loud, but it might be something that in your mind and your heart you'd say, I want to do that. And we'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that you have such grace and love and forgiveness to us. That on the cross, as you're there, you were thinking of us and you were praying for us. And you're saying, Father, forgive them. Thank you that that is a prayer for us, even today. And I thank you that we can walk in that forgiveness and experience that freedom and grace. I thank you that even as we experience that kind of, it feels like death sometimes, that we can enter into life and into a resurrection. And that you do that for us, God. And I just pray that you would give us a remarkable kind of miracle in our hearts. As we pray for others, God, may you fill us with your forgiveness, with your compassion, with your love. In your name, amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to close with a song.